Okay, we're taping. Today is February 16th, and we're going to discuss the beginning of the Exodus story. It's in two parts. We'll talk about the slavery and the emergence of Moshe, especially. Now, in the Chuvaret, there's a section here from James Kugel, The Bible as It Was. I asked you to read that before. And I'm just announcing this now, not for your class, but this will cross over into my polemics class. It's the same date, February 16th. So when you hear this, just tune into that as well, if you're in the other class. And the reason I say that is because the picture that is presented of this savior who's going to change the destiny of the entire nation, very common in the ancient world of a people that is they're oppressed and suppressed for a long time, and some hero comes and changes that for them, right? Okay, in some societies it's not just one person, or even when everything is over, there's a unanimity. It's George Washington. Everyone knows he's going to be our president, right? So Moshe certainly didn't do everything alone. He had Yehoshua, he had a brother, he had other people helping him, no doubt. But he had people involved, right? And this person emerges. You'll see why this crosses over into my polemics class. Is that what James Kugel shows is that in the ancient pagan world, that person becomes God. And the Torah, in describing some of the early references to Moshe, seems to somewhat go along with this. Remember, a few times Moshe is called, "You will be an Elohim to Paro." Right? Now, on the face of it, I know James Cook. He's not going along with this, that the Torah means to say that Moshe will become a god. Now you see why Christianity liked this, about a human savior becoming a god. Now, James Cook knows better. No, personally, he's a from observant Jew, and he's not going to say that. But the connection to what the ancient reader was used to can't be denied. What I'm trying to say is that the Torah, by later referring to judges and leaders in Parshas Mishpatim as Elohim, not once but a number of times, Ad Elohim Yavo Dvar Shnehem Asher Yashiun Elohim, and Elohim is a with a small aleph, refers to judges or people in a position of authority. Hashem tells Moshe that you'll be an Elohim to Aaron also, a little later. Right? Okay. So this is a crucial element of the first element of the story. And the Torah does not usually give us so much background to a hero's emergence. Right, we're not told about how Avraham comes on the scene. We're not. We are told about the birth of Yitzchak and about the birth of Yaakov, but the birth of Yitzchak is announced, and even the birth of Yaakov is described together with Esav to his mother. But Moshe's birth breaks new ground. This person is going to be extraordinary, and here. This is an interesting thing. Again, with the polemics class, it had a lot of the midrashim that describe Moshe's birth, the perfection of his birth, the light in the room, the suffering of his parents, who seem to have given up hope, but somehow have been inspired to press on, and that very baby becomes the savior. Of course, the problem with Christianity is that baby not end up saving him, right? So, even though he said he would, but Moshe does save the people, right? Alright, so James Kugel wants to sell books, his book, to Christians as well as Jews, so he really, if you read the whole thing I put out there, know, you see, okay, why is he including all this New Testament stuff? It's okay, it's a popular book, I understand. But he tries to show that the pagan element of the Savior who is taking out an oppressed people from their hopeless state becomes a deity himself. Okay? And with Moshe, I think what I'm trying to bring home to you is that the Torah, knowing that that's what's going on in the ancient world, goes along with it and says, okay, Moshe, you'll be called an Elohim. But I want to cleanse that. I want people to know in the ancient world that no human being becomes a god. Right? Now, part of the story is that when B'nai Yisrael feel that he is missing, he's gone, he's we saw him go up there and he's not coming down, he's maybe dead. So they said Kizeb Moshe Ha'ish. Right? Moshe the man is missing. What are we to do? Right? Kizeb Moshe Ha'ish. Right? So at this point, the way they behave seems to be, at least the way that some traditional Kuzari, all the way down, and everyone follows in that path, is that B'nai Yisrael thought that their only conduit to God was this man. Except for this man, we don't have a way to reach the true power. Not through him, we have no line to the power. So they decided that we should make something physical we can have in our hands that we can give to our children and our children's children, right? And we will be able to reach that divine power to be harnessed from this thing. Can you get it? They just made it something physical out of what they call Moshe was. Right? The Egel took Moshe's place. You see it? It's the Kuzari's approach to this Egel story, and then truly the approach of many Rishonim. So Moshe, looking down at this, sees a trespass that God had already told him about, and he has to. This now, with what's about to happen, when Moshe smashes the lupos before their eyes, there are a number of different approaches to what Moshe was trying to convey. One element is that Moshe wasn't trying to convey anything at all. Rabban, he broke it. He broke the luchos in an uncontrolled state. Rabban says he lost his equilibrium. He behaved with the luchos the way he behaved when he saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. He didn't give it any thought at all. He just said, "I have to save his life," and he killed him. He did look this way and that way just to see if the coast is clear, but this is decidedly not Rashi. Okay, but it's Rabban. And Rashbam even goes so far as to say that he accidentally broke the luchos. And then when it says Vayashlichein, it's that he just pushed them so they wouldn't fall on his feet. You hear this? That Moshe accidentally broke. He didn't break them with intent at all. Okay, that's amazing. Okay, so since I started with Christian polemic, let me continue with Christian polemic. Christians believe that broken luchos is a harbinger for the broken covenant. You don't have to keep the laws of the Torah because Moshe already, by breaking the luchos, indicated that a day would come where we don't have to keep it. Right? If you were a Rishon and you wanted to put a proof against that theory in your commentary, you have to be very careful. If Christians see anything in the year 1100 that even smacks of any anti-Christianity, anti-Jesus, any disrespect to the religion or its founder, they don't need extra excuses to destroy a community. Right? They had plenty of good former Jews who went scoured through everybody's writings to see what's against our Lord in these writings. And the former Jews were the most zealous to prove to their new authority how we're pursuing those Jews who write against our philosophy. So if you wanted to write that the Christians are wrong in saying that the broken luchos is a harbinger for a future broken covenant, right?
Which you can, of course, imagine that they get from other psukim in the Tanakh,
right? So, especially Jeremiah 31. It's not for our class, though. So Rashbam, by writing that the broken luchos were an accident, come on, you can't accidentally break the covenant, right? So, all right. But then you have some commentaries who say that Moshe broke the luchos with intent, with full intent, calmly said, "Oh, I see what they're doing. I get it. They're turning me into that egel, in the absence of me, they're making that egel." Moshe's full aware that that is based on the Egyptian theory that the savior, that the hero, turns into a god in the eyes of the people. That's why they're mummifying them after their king or whatever it is. They believe that these people gain immortality, right? In some form or another. Now they did say Kizem Moshe Ha'ish. We have to see how that fits into all these interpretations, but this one is saying that Moshe, with calm reserve, broke the luchos to show them, guys, there is nothing in the universe, in the physical universe, that is imbued with inherent kedusha. Not that egel, and not me, and not even these luchos that God Himself made. So I'm going to smash them before your eyes to let you know that you cannot imbue inherent kedusha. Only one thing in the entire universe is everlasting and has kedusha and has that sort of immortality, if you will, is the Kodesh Baruch. So Moshe, the story as it emerges from the very outset, I'm going to show a few other examples, is meant to dispel in the eyes of the people the prevalent idea of the hero becoming a god. And what Kugel brilliantly shows, although he doesn't do this in the footnote, I'm reading into it, I hope you read some of that. What Kugel shows is that Christianity picked it all up again. You get it? Alright? Christianity picked up just what the Egyptian was used to. Alright? Only what Christianity got away with, I don't know how, it got away with, the hero didn't even do what he said he was supposed to do. He didn't do what Isaiah 7:14 said he's supposed to do after a virgin birth. Never mind that the word Alma, the prediction of an Alma giving birth to a child who's going to save you from the Assyrians, doesn't mean virgin in the first place. Right? Have you ever been to a yeshiva where Usher Wade, you know who he is? Usher Wade, he's a Rosh Yeshiva now, and it's true. He was a former Catholic priest. And he said what drove him to convert to Judaism was the first thing that came to him was when he checked a King James Bible and he looked up Isaiah 7:14. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall give birth to a child, and that child will save him." Right? Although the context is from the Assyrians. Jesus did not save us from the Assyrians. He actually came to save us from the Romans. But all right. But there's a virgin birth. But the word isn't virgin. It's Alma. So he was shown that the other four times in the Bible where the word Alma appears, it describes Rivka and Chayisar, it describes Miriam in the beginning of Shmos, it describes a woman in Shir HaShirim, and it describes a woman in Mishlei, that the other four times the King James Bible translates Alma as young maid. They said, but the whole virgin birth is a bill of goods. Right? So man becoming a god, being born in a miraculous way, right? The whole thing is taking up in paganism. Alright? And the birth is December 25th. Oh my goodness. You know Saturnalia, Calandria, you know these things. So I mean the whole thing was just they got away with it, okay? And caught on. I'm not gonna how can I we're 14 million, they're 1,400,000,000. Who am I, alright, but that's spread. And there we are. Okay, so if you read through Kugel you get that. It's very good. All right, but let's turn now to, I'll take Shmuel's question, I want to turn to the next stage of the Exodus story, which is the actual redemption. Yes?
Even how would a reading of the Torah in which Moshe was immortal help a Christian interpretation of the Torah? Because they consider Moses to be a different character from Jesus, like an independent. So just the idea that, and they don't think that their religions believe Moshe was anything other than a human.
There's nothing in my words that indicates that that's what they think Moshe is. What the Torah is doing is it's going along with the idea that the human being is that the Savior is calling him Elohim. I don't know if you hear what we described at the beginning. They're calling him Elohim a few times. He's going to be an Elohim to Paro. But then by clearly showing that, hey, he's just a man. Now, it could be that B'nai Yisrael made a mistake. They were so used to whatever made them make an Egel, right, made them perhaps think that Moshe was immortal. So they possibly made the mistake. Again, this is all dependent on interpretation. There are many other directions that this flow can take. But Christians do revere Moses, as does Islam. We talked about in the very beginning of the course. But they believe that something superseded him. Right? Now, Islam is able to get away with that because the Pasuk says, Lo kam bi Yisrael. No Jew came who was as great as Moshe. So Muslims can say, okay, Muhammad's not from Israel, so he was greater. Right? Maybe you know the Sifrei on that Pasuk at the end of Devarim that says, that makes this diuk. Come be Israel, ke Moshe Od, but a Nabi did come outside of Israel who was Moshe's equal in prophecy. His name was. This is interesting itself. Bilam. And that phrase says Bilam was Moshe's equal, but not in morality. Right? In other words, the decision of whether you take your prophetic gift and become a moral person, that's in your hands, not in God's hands. Right? But anyway, the Sifrei is willing to make a deal, God will come to Israel. So that will work with the Muslims. But how do Christians work with that? Every pope who ever lived has to admit that Jesus was born of a Jewish mother. You know, forget about the father right now, but at least a Jewish mother. He's a Jew. He was born Jewish. Died Jewish. Right? So how does that work? But okay, I'm not going to get into theology on that, But I think that the origins, the very early Christian origins, did go along with some of this pagan framework, and for obvious reasons, because the movement was not catching on with the Jewish community as they wanted it to. But you see in some of the Gnostic texts, James, Jesus' brother, an older brother, so I don't know how that works, older version of birth. But James, Jesus' brother, wanted to keep the movement, he was fully a supporter of the Nazarenes, he wanted to keep the movement fully within Yiddishkeit. Gris, Shabbos, Kashrus, he wanted to keep it fully, but all those things were believing in Jesus. Now there's a guy in the New Testament, his name is Simon, who wanted to drive away from him, very much. He said, no, this is not working. You have to drive away from Judaism. Because the Jews aren't coming aboard, we have to appeal to the pagan world. To go spread the gospel to the pagans. So if they're going to do so, it's understood that they're going to pick up on some pagan ideas. But there's an amazing article if you want to check out. Schneier Z. Lyman. Google. Schneier Z. Lyman. L-E-I-M-A-N, a great scholar. He's amazing. He has smicha from the Mir and a doctorate in Bible from Yale. And I wrote my master's thesis for him 35 years ago. He's just an amazing scholar. He used to teach here, but he didn't teach here anymore. But if you could ever look up anything, look at me. He's always has whatever he has. It's such an amazing finish. He claims that the Simon of the New Testament is none other than Shimon HaPikuli, who in the Mishnah Maseches Brachos, fifth parak, is the author of Shmoneh Esrei. Right? Not that he converted to Christianity. No. He infiltrated the camp of the Christians to drive them away from. You'd be amazed by his proofs. He's the one who wrote Nishmas Kol Chai, and his name Shimon is all over Nishmas Kol Chai, and we say on Shabbos morning at the end of Sukkot Zimra. And he is. He infiltrated the camp of the Christians to purposely drive them away from Judaism. It was probably a historical mistake in the end, but his point was what you might say if you're steeped in polemics and you see the Jews for Jesus on carts in the subway, and you start to talk to them about why what they're saying is false, the first thing you should say is, you can't be both Jewish and for Jesus. You have to make up your mind. If you want to be Jewish, choose your sides. But you can't be both Jews and for Jesus. So that's what Shimon Apkuli was saying. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you can't keep shy. You can't. Let's just drop all that. All right? Okay, that's Schneer Lyman's position. Could be also that he just didn't want to. Could be the other strategy is that this movement is not working so well with the Jews. So let's try to appeal to the pagans. Okay, so that's enough on the birth, the early life of Moshe. His early status as Elohim, but the people are going to see very clearly that it's a mistake to consider him divine or immortal, and Moshe himself wants to teach them that there is nothing that is inherently holy that exists physically in the world. If I were to ask, this is separate from our discussion, what is the holiest single object in the universe that is physical? So I would say the human body. The human body is the cell of Elohim. It's not the Aron in the Beis HaMikdash. It's not the Sefer Torah. It's not the Tefillin. It's not the same. The human body is the Tzel Malachim. So that's the holiest physical thing. Maybe that's why the Gemara in Makos talks about the human body being composed of Ramache Varim Shasai Hidim. Where's Sefer Torah? Do you feel it? Okay.
Yes. Well, once you've you've written down Torah, even the hide was not holy before, but once you've written down Torah,
of course, it has, but the holiness is not inherent. The leather that went into the Torah could have been made into a pair of shoes. That's the mistake that the B'nai Eli made by taking the Oro into battle against the Plishtim, thinking that this is going to be our automatic victory. No, the Oro is a box of wood and gold, and it's good for the Sfitz Parsha in the light of your behavior. And it'll be taken by the Plishtim like it'll take anything else. Right? Following? It's a mistake that B'nai Yisrael made in Sefer Yirmiyahu when they said God would never destroy his own temple. How could that happen? God will stand up for his temple. Because, of course he can't, but he won't because you're immoral, so he's not going to stand up for his temple. He's going to have his own temple destroyed. In the ancient world, if your temple is destroyed, that means, finish my sentence,
You're
destroyed. You're weak. You're too weak. You couldn't stand up for your own temple. I'm not worshiping you anymore. Right? What are you doing for me? You couldn't even stand up for your own temple. How is that going to work? Right? Now, you may still worship him one or two more times, give it another shot. Because God, I don't know how you weren't strong enough to stand up and fight for yourself against the Babylonian God. How did you let that happen? Okay, I'll give you another try. Another 10 years. We'll see. We'll see what happens. If you come back in 10 years, then I'll continue to worship you if you follow your laws that the high priest says I should. Right? Okay, but this is why it's interesting. When God told Shmuel HaNavi, though I'm all over the place today, when God told Shmuel HaNavi while he was sleeping, he wasn't a Navi yet, but now he's a little kid lying in bed, and God said, when people hear what I'm about to do to my temple in Shiloh, their ears will tingle and they won't believe it. So what's so hard to believe? Shiloh was not the first temple destroyed, not the last temple destroyed. Right? What broke new ground with the destruction of Shiloh? Right? Now remember, there is only one God, but we do have the writings of hundreds of ancient religions and descriptions of their relationship to their gods. So Shiloh is the first time, the only time in the ancient world where a god destroys his own temple. No one destroys their own temple. The temple is destroyed because another nation, which was had a more powerful god, because those people gave them more virgins and more babies and more blood and more animals and more grain and whatever, right? Made their god stronger to defeat your god. No god is favorably destroys his own temple, right? Okay, because physical things became holy for them, right? So this is why now you can really appreciate why, after this last half hour, why the Rambam considered a tenet of faith. A tenet of faith. Guys, you're too interested in what's going on. Come on. a tenet of faith. She'ein lo masigei haguf, she'ein lo shum dimyon klal. Sound familiar, right? In lo demus haguf, she'ein lo guf, lo naroch elav, kedusha so. Right? That to believe that God has eyes, that God has a back, that God has a face, is a breach of faith. It's heresy. So what did Moshe see? It says, you can't see my face and live, but you can see my back. Those things are all metaphors. They refer to seeing God in retrospect or some understanding that maybe Eov wanted to have. Now you see why the Gemara says Eov was written by Moshe. Right? Eov just saw God's back, so to say. Right? Okay, so you got all that? Okay. Alright, so but you see why it's important to point out how whatever the Torah wants to dispel about the pagan notion of the hero, of the savior, that Christianity picked up on it. It's important to know that. Alright? And they basically regressed. They regressed about what the Torah wants to do with Moshe. Okay? Alright? Okay, so now let's go to the next step and ask the following. That the question is, why didn't Hashem make it abundantly clear in our story who is in charge? And you should know this, is that Yetzias Mitzrayim is a unique story for us. So much that brings up Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim throughout our liturgies and our prophets. Yetzias Mitzrayim is arguably mentioned some 300 times in the Nevi'im and Ksuvim, right? Matan Torah, anyone want to guess? How many times in the Nevi'im and Ksuvim is Matan Torah mentioned? Arguably three. And even then it's arguably the Darshan three. One in Tehillim, one in Habakkuk, which is our Torah for the second day of Shavuos for that reason, and one in Shiras Devorah. Okay, Shiras Devorah, which is our Torah of Shabbos, Tarshish, B'Shabbos. Arguably three, but even then I cannot, you know, one or two more than another. But okay, so Yetzias Mitzrayim is the historical event that we are accessing. How many times it was done? Shabbos we see Zecher L'Maaseh Bereishis, but Yetzias Mitzrayim is our seminal historical event to remember and recall. And There is I'll tell you one particular prophet, Amos. Anyone here has Av Torah, Parshas Vayeshev, or Kedoshim? We read from Amos, especially Parshas Kedoshim. And Amos spoke to a community of Jews that had become terribly immoral and constantly rebukes them about their status as a chosen a favored nation of God, the Amsula of God. And he ends his last prophecy by referring to Bnei Israel as Halo kivnei kushi imatem li. You are Ethiopians unto me. Right? You're no different than Ethiopians. You're no different than any other people on the planet. You're all in my image, and I only favored you because of a willingness to accept my historical framework. I set you up as slaves and revealed to you a revelation, a word. And if you're not keeping that word, you're no different than Ethiopians to me. Right? That's the opening line. Now, admittedly, if you know the Gemara on Moed Katan Daf Tes, says that the word Kushim there actually means Bnei Yisrael. Kushim means like outstanding. The Gemara uses it to a few other examples, like Moshe's wife, Tzipporah, right? It's called Kushit. Right? The Gemara says, Shaul HaMelech is called Kush Ben Yemini. But I have to tell you, in all those instances, there are Pashtonim who say, no, Pshat is Pshat. Hashem is saying, you're like Ethiopians. And then Amos goes on to say the following. You think you're the only ones who had a salvation story when you were enslaved and a hero saved you? What are you talking about? Hello, please, God mentions the Plishtim, and they were enslaved by others, and then they had a savior, and they were remote. They were. This is in Pesukim. The Kaftorim, people from Kaftor, an African nation that's mentioned often in Tanakh. People of Kaftor were saved from had salvation. So what makes you think you're so special? because I took you out of Egypt? No, because I revealed to you my word that you should keep. And if you're not keeping that word, then you're no longer my favorite people. Right? Okay, this goes down to the core of the issue again, I think we have to bring in polemics. Christianity claims that as a result of prophecies like these, right? That's how they read it, that God had to change his people from old Israel to a new Israel. Right? There's a book of the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews. Excuse my constant foray today into polemics, but it's really necessary. The Book of Hebrews is dedicated to showing why God has to choose a new Hebrews. Right? Chapter 8 of the Book of Hebrews is an exact replica, it's crazy, of Jeremiah chapter 3. The first 12 verses. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 8. The Book of the New Testament just plagiarizes right out of the Tanakh. And just ends abruptly at a rhetorical question where God says, after all of your trespasses, and after all I have allowed, and after all I have experienced throughout our long and turbulent history, can I possibly take you back as a people? I exiled you. I divorced you. That's the famous paraclete, the divorce. Right? And then even after I divorced, you went and married other Avodah Zarahs. You played the Zona with other Avodah Zarahs. So, and he quotes a pasuk in Devarim. Remember the famous law where if a woman is married and her husband divorces her and she goes and marries someone else, how can she go back to the first husband? Right? Halachically speaking, it would appear that Yirmiyahu is trying to make the argument that Hashem can't take you back. It has to be a new people. So the book of Hebrews quotes just enough of the chapter. If I were Usher Wade, I would have converted to Judaism because of this chapter. Listen to what happens here. Yirmiyahu makes it look in verse 12 like I can't take you back. I've got to change you and take on a new people because of what you've done all these years. Right? And that's where the chapter ends. So the pagan looks at the ignorant Jew looks at this and says, yes, we were a good people. We had a good run for about 1,000 years, 1,500 years. But we can't do this anymore. We have to change. Look, the prophet himself said so. But he doesn't quote Pasuk Yud Gimel that says, Ko amar Hashem, go to the nations of the north, tell all the northern tribes, Lo etor le'olam ki chosidani. I will not bear this vengeance because I'm a chosid. I will take it back. But that didn't make its way into Hebrews 8. Okay, just put it out there. So, here's the question I ask you about the salvation. Why is the salvation presented in such a way to make it so easy to doubt what the mission was? If you read through all of what Kugel writes, it's very clear that Kugel writes about the ancient commentaries to the Shmos, this is a very well-traveled story. To this, I'm going to get to it next week. This is called The Riddle of the Exodus. Not that I'm going to convince you that these 25 or 30 little stickies I have here from Egyptian sources that talk about blood in the streets and slaves running free and have Hebrews. Does anybody here need proof of Yetzias Mitzrayim? I believe in Yetzias Mitzrayim because my father told me from my earliest memory of the Seder that the story happened. Right? Sometimes we have to differentiate between a Medrash, you know, while we're reading Dayenu and the biblical text. All right, but there's a lot of leeway between Ashkenazi commentaries, Sephardic commentaries, right? But here is the incontrovertible fact. The story of the Exodus is placed appears in a way that makes it abundantly easy for someone on the other side to constantly feel that these are coincidences. Now, some things I've seen were much greater than anything I've ever witnessed. But remember, the story only is told to Paro. What did the average Egyptian feel? Right? Take in your animals because there's going to be a terrible hailstorm. All right. You heard from someone that you can tell from atmospheric conditions that there's something crazy about to happen. Right? What could possibly have driven these people to chase after them after their firstborn died, for goodness sakes? Have you ever watched these Discovery Channel theories? I don't know how the blood came from these mud slides, and then the fish died, and the frogs came out, and the frogs brought lice, and the lice brought Oro, and Oro brought Deva, and Deva brought Shin, and each one brought one after the other. Right? And so this theory claims, as Ibn Ezra says, as Abravanel says, Paro's heart was never hardened from above. No one came in to change any free will whatsoever. Okay? So here's the question. From these similar stories, the ancients had these similar stories. Right? This, Pablo refers to some of it in the reading right afterwards from Nahum Sarna. The ancients had similar stories. In their stories, there are incontrovertible, miraculous events that they claim set them free. To wit, I ask you, if Moshe, the very first day he came to Paro, he said, Paro, you see the sun high in the sky? Look, watch. Take his staff, point it right at the sun. Right? Watch this. Take your staff and do this. And set the sun right before his eyes. Make it pitch black. Right? Paro probably would have let them out that day. Right? In other words, do something that's incontrovertible. Turn the sky into a checkerboard. Do something that's... Why does God turn a stick into a snake knowing full well Egyptians can do it? Right? Yes?
And even furthermore, by 7 out of the 10 Malkus, he's using motion arm to initiate the Malkus. So you could be just saying that.
Yeah, you guys... Yeah, how did you guys get to be such good magicians? Where are the magicians around here? All right, okay, these guys got something here. But it was always with while it's happening. That's the Paro syndrome. You got this terrible pain in your side, so you know that you have to go to a doctor, and then the pain goes away, all right. You hear a knock in your car, and you're going, oh, I got to check this out. The knock goes away, you're not going to check it out. Until the car stalls on a uphill on the highway someplace. And you forgot your cell phone. Yeah. Anyway, but it's the Paro syndrome. You know, what's happening lately? Yes.
First day qualify as that.
You mean what?
I think every other plague, you could, if it were to happen, you could attribute it to some sort of natural situation.
Well, you got word.
If the river would turn entirely into blood.
It happens every sometime in Egypt.
The river turns.
Yes, mudslides come down from the north and it turns to what looks like
blood, though.
Okay, alright. Let's read it loosely.
It's pretty, I'm sure.
Something happens to the water that can make everything in it die and then turn and then make it whatever can come out.
The volume of the Nile River is such that even if everything in it were to die, the entire thing.
Obviously, we believe in the miraculous nature of these things. But the miracle wasn't that the thing happened. This is Sadugon, at least. The miracle is that it happened when Moshe said it would happen.
But would it be a month?
Okay,
what I'm saying is, for something that if it were to happen, it's unquestionably unnatural.
Okay, here is the point. Here is the point in your reading, is that the ancient pagan who's writing about stories that took place hundreds of years back, writes in ways that are incontrovertibly miraculous. The Torah wants to move away from that. It says, I want to leave the room in Paro's heart to doubt. Why does it say in the Torah that God hardened his heart? Right? So, first of all, Rashi says God only hardened his heart in the last 5 plagues. I believe Rashi feels that God actually went into his heart and made him hard. But Ibn Ezra and others... By the way, Rashi gives a second answer, Hashem never hardened his heart at all. Right? But Ibn Ezra says that would be tampering with free will, and that doesn't happen. Right? You ever see, I'm the digressing to a scene in the movie where, in the movie Ten Commandments, 1952, Cecil B. DeMille, where a woman comes to Moshe, who was in love with him from long before, when he was still in Egypt, and says, you know, if you give in to me, I can convince the Pharaoh to let your people go. Or I can harden his heart and make him torture them even more. So he looks at her eyes and he says, you may be the lovely dust whereby God works his plan of hardening Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God didn't change him at all. There were just, you know, some human interactions. What hardens your heart if you're going to decide whether to go to a baseball game today or come to Shir? So if God makes it rain, you know, he softened your heart. There's no game today. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's not God doing it to your heart. But God, you know, has ways to mix in there. All right? Okay, so, but consider now, I'll leave you for today with the question of where Kriyas Yam Suf was. Are you familiar with the different opinions?
Yeah. So here is the coast of North Africa. This is the Mediterranean. Okay. This is present Israel. A lot is down here, right? Okay. So most commentaries over the years claim that Kriyas Yam Suf is down here. Right? Is where the Nile is, and then that they went, instead of going up Eretz Plishtim, right, they went around like this. And then down here you have some gulfs in there. Okay? However, you've heard of Atlas Karta, the Mossad Rav Kook maps that they started to publish 40, 50 years ago. So Atlas Karta claims that Kriyas Yam Suf was up here. And it seems to be in line with the Gemara in Maseches Arachin. And right up here, you can see it on some maps. It's as long as Long Island, but very thin. There are some of these little crevices that come out of the North Africa up here. And there's some are like 100 miles long, but some are shorter, but they're very thin, a mile or two wide. Right? Some are even thinner. Okay. Now, if Bnei Yisrael, according to the Atlas Karta, went up to one of these, where there's no way out, there's no outlet. The outlet is the water, right? So the Gemara in Arachin says that Kriyas Yam Suf was like this. It's like a rainbow. 12 tribes on it. And that seems to fit. You ever seen a map of, check out a map of North Africa, even a small map, you could probably make out some of those little places. And the name of the city that's closest to these little juddings, right, is called Migdol. And that's where the Bible says Kriyas Yam Suf was. Bein Migdol or Bein Baal Tzifon. Right? Baal Tzifon, according to the Gemara, was a place where they hid riches. They had a place of Abu Zara, Baal Tzifon. Tzifon meaning like things in Matzponim, things you hide. So here is how this works. The Torah does not work through the miraculous ways of the pagan salvations. It's not the Torah's way. The Torah is going to take Bnei Israel and put them into a place that looks like, their God is powerful down here with plagues, but he's not a very good general. Maybe not powerful on the water or something, right? We're about to see it. He's powerful on the water too. But when, in fact, I hold from the movie. I used to show the movie with 10 different questions of the movie, Ten Commandments, made in the 20s, Asylum. But the Cecil B. DeMille's version has a lot of Narishkeit in it. It's Hollywood, I understand. The Moshe probably never rose to such heights to actually be in line to take over the kingship in Egypt. But some of it is actually quite well done. That when Paro chases after them, he looks at where they're heading, and he says, they're trapped. Their God is not a very good general. Let's avenge our firstborn and get our treasure back. All right? So he chases them in, and of course you know what happens. So knowing what
know, where this Yam Suf was might
help us understand some of what could possibly make Paro chase after them after all.
So this is really what Kugel concentrates on, is the fact that in ancient pagan stories of salvation, there's always miraculous, supernatural events. And Christianity picked up on that too. I might ask, as a non-believer, why didn't he do one of those supernatural events while he was still on the cross, and at least in front of a lot of people?
Supernatural, what's the most important event? I'm not an expert on Christianity, but here that the most important supernatural event in Christianity would be the resurrection. Right? So that happens in the New Testament in front of one woman. She's screaming at that. She's screaming and tells everybody that. I think there's a movie out now about this. They try to find what happened to his body, they dug it out, is it there? But, you know, when Abravanel was buried, his body was also removed immediately. Did that mean he was resurrected? Famous story, Abravanel's body just disappeared for the night. But the point is that the point of today's presentation is that Kugel shows a certain derech of salvation in the pagan world. Judaism comes to dispel as much of that as possible, as natural as possible, as a simple human being. Bnei Yisrael might have made some mistakes along the line, according to some portion, about what that human being entailed. Chazal are willing to say that it's only amongst Israel that there was none like him with the prophetic gift, right? And Christianity, facing some of the issues of a non-compliant Jewish community, how could you not buy into this salvation? Why should we buy into it? He died. He didn't do what he said he would do. He said, my kingdom come and you shall see it. How can you not buy into this? Right? I must say, I'm not in the camp with some who say that Lubavitch is on the way towards this. For a long time after his death, the Jews, they were still appealing to Jews. 100 years later is when they went off the rails. And they're always predicting that that's what's going to happen to Lubavitch. The differences are so profound. I can't call it a scandal that it's the name of a book, the scandal of Jewish silence at the trespass of Lubavitch. But to believe in a messianic figure who dies and then say he's still the Mashiach, I think it's Mishigas. It's Mishigas. I'm not saying it's heresy. It's Mishigas. When Shabtai Tzvi died, there were already indications that everyone should have felt that was certainly the end of the movement. He had converted to Islam, for goodness sakes. Right? But for 100 years after he died, there were still followers of his. Right? I'll leave that for the historians to see how much what Shabtai Tzvi, certain nuances of his movements are similar to what Lubavitch continues to do now. But there's too much good that they're doing to say that. But I do think it's Meshugas. It's Meshugana to say, and plus, you know, if I had to sit with a Christian and say and to explain to him my best reason why Jews didn't buy into Christianity 2,000 years ago, they'll say, "Well, why don't you buy into it?" Right? So all right, that's part of the Meshugas. Okay, I close today with these thoughts about the Exodus. Next class, we are going to there's a section here on the Kriyas Yam Suf. I would just say read that on your own. Okay, what I want to get right into, because this is really the meat of our study, is going to be the next section, which is. I still want to do a little bit of J.D. along the riddle of the Exodus. Sidur Poveret, I believe. I'm not sure. Anyway, so I want to talk about the 10 plagues next class and its references to in Egyptian literature.
And then I'm then number four, as I said, is going to be the real nitty-gritty, law and custom. That's really the exciting part. We see so many parallels. I want to spend more time on that. Okay, all right, so I'm going to do J.D. Long next class. And have a great day, everyone.